Okay, do you remember, you've got, you know, you may or may not have been here, most of you were. Let's go all the way back to January of 2019, which was about 13, 14 months ago, and we started a series that we call Bible Reset, Back to the Bible, Back to the Basics. If you've ever wondered about the words Bible Reset, I really adapted that from Ken Ham's Gospel Reset. Don't know if you've read much about Ken's work, but he had a little bitty volume that he called Gospel Reset. He's the founder and CEO of Answers in Genesis. And his whole purpose in writing that book was to help the Christian churches of the world reconsider how they share the gospel. You know, there are two great texts in the book of Acts as to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them that we use all the time is Acts chapter 2, where you have the great apostle Peter sharing the first gospel sermon on Pentecost. But to whom is he addressing the message? To Jews, to those, in fact, not only Jews, but to the faithful Jews, those who had made the pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover and then the following holy day of Pentecost. And so, therefore, if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, every word that he says, these are religious words because he's addressing people of God, Yahweh's people, the Jews. And so he could go back to the prophecy of Joel and do things like that. The whole approach of preaching the gospel on Pentecost was one approach when you're preaching the truth to religious people. But if you notice in Acts chapter 17, you've got the great apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's in Athens, and his sermon's entirely different. Same message, same core of Jesus, the same death, burial, resurrection, the same gospel core, but it is shared in a very different way. Why? Because Paul's at the Parthenon in Athens, where he's addressing Athenian philosophers who knew nothing about Jehovah, nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, nothing about the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, but the same message. So, in this particular book, Ken Ham says, maybe the church needs to reset their approach to sharing the gospel. Because we live in 21st century America. Now, maybe in 19th century America or early 20th century America, you could use the Acts 2 text. But in today's America, you might want to go to Acts 17. And that just got me to thinking about the entire Bible. And so last January, we began a series, and I knew that it would take a year or so. And it will. It'll take all of this year to complete it, I think. And, you know, by God's grace, we said, let's have a Bible reset. Let's look at all 27 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way to Revelation. And let's find out. Let's just once again go back to Scripture and let's sort of have an overview of each of the books. Let's look at their central theme. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But also, there is no way that we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:21, when Peter writes to the churches in the dispersion, and they were suffering, and the Apostle Peter said, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you the example that you should walk in His footsteps." Well, if you don't know Scripture, we don't know where He was, where He walked. And so we really can't follow God without this revelatory word. So I thought, why don't we just go back and let's look at each of the New Testament books. Let's have an overview and let's look at their major themes, all because we want to increase our journey of faith. And so we've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Now that's only, what was that, five books? No, that's six books, four Gospels, the Acts, and then Romans. Now that leaves 21 epistles, 21 books of the Bible of the New Testament left. You might think we're way behind schedule, if there was a schedule, but in fact we're not, because if you cover the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul's longest epistle, Romans, which is why it's in the canon first. That's how Paul's 13 epistles are organized from longest to shortest. You've covered 75% of the New Testament. That means the other 21 books from 1 Corinthians to Revelation cover about 25%. Now, I say that only to bring up the fact that we can't finish this in a couple of weeks, but please keep in mind that it's been a pretty good study, I think. I've certainly enjoyed it, and it's helped me in my daily walk. I can't tell you how my preaching and teaching, how God speaks to me, not just when I'm up here, but I'm mostly in private when I'm, you know, studying and praying, and it's helped me tremendously. Okay. So now we come to 1 Corinthians. Where do we start? Well, if we had the time, I would have you read Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. Because in Acts 18, we realize that Paul's on his second missionary journey. I just mentioned Athens. He is talking to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, and the Lord calls him to go to Corinth. Now, Athens and Corinth are both in Achaia. Athens is in Greece, and then the province of Achaia, the Roman province of Corinth. But they're only about 60 miles. In fact, years ago, I've got to go back a lot of years. When I was in the Middle East for 18 months, I took some R&R, some leave, and I went to Athens, and then I went over to Corinth. I didn't walk it like Paul did, but it's only about 60 miles. The Corinth of today is a little village of nothing, but they still had Acro-Corinth, and I'll bring up Acro-Corinth in a moment, and I ascended Acro-Corinth, and it was a lot of fun. But I can tell you that you could easily make the journey if you're in pretty good health, and Paul was, in 2 days. So here's Paul in Athens preaching the gospel. The Spirit of God says, I want you to go to Corinth. In fact, Acts 18 and verse 10, God tells Paul, I have many people in Corinth. Well, that might have surprised Paul. Because, in fact, whenever Paul arrives in Corinth, there's himself. He realizes there's Aquila and Priscilla. These were two. This was a Jewish Christian couple from Rome. Why were they in Corinth? If you remember our study in Romans, when Emperor Claudius of Rome expelled all of the Jews from Rome, and they went all over the world and all over the known world, and so Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. So now you've got Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and Silas and Timothy join them quickly. So you have the Church of Christ at Rome with five members. Now, it didn't take long before that began to grow. It never grew very much, but it did grow. Paul went to the synagogues and he proclaimed Christ. Even the ruler of the synagogue, notice the word in Greek, it's singular. Only one synagogue, as far as we know, in Corinth, but and so he goes to the synagogue, and there he preaches, and Crispus and Gaius and others. So now the church is growing, but the Jews in Corinth kicked him out, said, no more of this. You're converting our people to this Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul kind of wipes the dust from his shoes, stays in Corinth, and says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he does. Probably... The church at Corinth never grew more than 50 or 60. Some scholars from historical records can possibly say up to 100, but it was pretty small. Now let's think about Corinth very quickly, because if we don't know what Corinth's like, then the 1 Corinthians, these 16 chapters, don't really mean much. Once we understand where the church of God was, then it sort of comes alive. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, but it was the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire, and it had the dubious distinction of being the most licentious. the most sexually immoral, even in the Greco-Roman world, much more so than Rome or Alexandria, the second largest, Antioch of Syria, and then Corinth. That's the order of the numbers of people. There were at least 400,000, some say as many as 600,000 inhabitants in Corinth. Outside at the edge of the city was what they call the Acrocorinth, a large rock, sort of a small mountain jutting out of the ground. Now, I didn't share this, but Corinth is on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. It was the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire because it served two ports. It was an isthmus, and so they had all the money coming in from these two ports. It was called the Queen of the Mediterranean Commerce. And everyone from Rome traveling to the Middle East or any place across the Mediterranean would stop at Corinth. On this Acrocorinth was the temple of Aphrodite, with over 1,000 prostitutes, 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes. There were also temples in Corinth to Apollo, and Poseidon, the god of the sea, and Isis, an Egyptian goddess. And so you've got these mythological Greek, Roman gods, even an Egyptian goddess. Corinth was a cesspool of sexual immorality and every other immoral thing you could think of. They were just ripping each other up in courts. The rich were stepping on the poor. I mean, it was every man for himself. It was a huge city. Keep in mind the size of Nashville proper. So if you've got 500,000 pagans who are really wicked people, and in the middle of that, you've got a little bitty Church of God with 50. Do you think the city was influencing the church? Absolutely. Paul stays there for 18 months, shares the gospel. We have at least 50 to 60. They were house churches now. You know, it was the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire, and we know some of the converts were probably wealthy. They probably allowed their home to be used, a house big enough to accommodate 50 or 60 people on a Sunday morning or a Sunday during some time on the day when they came together to break bread and have their agape feast, their love meal, and so forth. Well, that's the background of 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians. We don't really have the time to go into it, but for those of you who want to have further study, there are probably four letters written. 1 Corinthians refers to one, and 2 Corinthians, very probably, this was 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians was 4 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 are missing. But this we know, that what we have is precisely what God chooses for us to have today. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, clearly Paul's writings we need to read, study, and apply. So that's the background. And I know there's a lot more to it that we could bring up, but you have to understand where the church was. It wasn't even in Nashville. It was the most immoral city in the ancient world. What about the overview? Well, there are 16 chapters, four huge issues that Paul deals with. But what I like about this letter, not only is that it's the Word of God, but Paul really opens up very clearly in chapters 1 through 4, and he lays the foundation. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in one mind and one judgment. For it has been reported to me by the family of Chloe, apparently a very, she was one of the matriarchs of the small church in Corinth. It's been reported to me, Paul's in Ephesus now, it's been reported to me by the people of Chloe that there is quarreling among you. And then he explains, this is what I mean. Each of you says, I belong to Paul. or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, to Cephas, to Peter. I belong to one of those, or I belong to Christ. And then Paul asks rhetorically, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he adds this little parenthetical, I am thankful to God that I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, lest you should say that you were baptized in my name. And so you've got these first three or four chapters that talk about if you want to keep your perspective, you have to keep in mind Jesus, not wit. I thought what Todd said from the pulpit just a moment ago was really just so good. It's not the elders you want to fall down and bow down and call blessed. It's not the preacher. It's not your teachers. It's only Jesus Christ. We can alleviate all of our problems. I tell you what, the more we focus exclusively on Christ, the more unified we are and the greater witness we are to the community. And that's the theme of the entire book. We cannot be a witness for Christ congregationally or individually if we're not united in Christ. If we are divisive and we are divided in any way, then our witness is completely gone. And so the first four chapters, Paul really begins to explain this is central. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so that thought in mind, with there is no other foundation, he says in the third chapter, other than Jesus Christ. That's critical to understanding how to address what he then begins to lay out before them. And it's not pretty. It's not even, in fact, even when you preach it, I kind of step back and say, Lord, how do you want me to address all this? And chapter 5, 6, and 7 clearly deal with sexual immorality. And it kicks off in chapter 5 with a member, a man in the church of Christ in Corinth, who is actually celebrating with everyone else and maybe even one of the leaders. He's living openly with his stepmother. His father must have passed away, and his father's wife, he just moved in with. There he is. And no one says anything. One could argue, well, that's Corinthia. I mean, that's what they do in Corinth. But Paul says, wake up. What's going on? And then he talks about disfellowship all for the reason of saving the person's soul. He addresses it head on. Chapter 7, there's all that's concerned with marriage and divorce. So we have 5, 6, and 7 dealing with sexual immorality. Chapters 8 through 10 with idolatry. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 about those great two verses about the Lord's Supper that I've taken out of context and used before because it really does explain the meal that we're at when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, cup which we participate in, is it not? I forgot how that goes. Somebody help the boy when I'm up here. First, nobody's going to help me, isn't it? The cup of blessing. Okay, see, I just need a word or two. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We who are many become one because we break the one bread. Not the physical bread, but the bread of Christ. We are one because we break the bread of Christ. We are all different. And our journeys of faith are different. You know, we have different genders, and I've gone through this before with this congregation, with this family, with you, that we are very different. Well, what brings us together? What draws us as one? It's our salvation in Jesus. It's our salvation in Christ. And Paul explains that very carefully. And then following that 17th verse, which was my point to allude to that text, he says you cannot have, he's talking to the church, but they're involved with Corinth. He says you can't have one foot at the table of the demons and one foot at the table of the Lord. It doesn't work that way. You can't frequent Aphrodite's temple and still be a righteous man in the in the church. You know, you can't do that. You're missing something. It's not that you sin, it's that the sin is unrepentant. And that's really the difference. And then, so that's chapters 5, 6, and 7, sexual immorality. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, idolatry. Chapters 11 through 14 on the worship. You want to read what we should do on a Sunday morning? The closest we have in the New Testament is right here in these four chapters. 11, 12, 13, and 14. They were misusing their spiritual gifts. The women were fighting with each other. They were just, it was chaotic. And Paul says, cease and desist. Stop this nonsense. You know, God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. And then, of course, in chapter 15, the glorious chapter on the resurrection, somehow, I don't know how it happened, but somehow the Corinthian church, who believed that Jesus, the Christ, was indeed raised from the grave, somehow they came up with the interpretation that they will not be raised. Maybe that leads to the fact that you might as well live, you know, the way you choose if you're not going to be raised anyway. And so Paul addresses that in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the key. If you miss that, you've missed everything. And then in chapter 16, he just, you know, offers a few greetings and so forth. Closes with that famous benediction, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So that thumb look, that's 1 Corinthians. Why so many problems? Because they didn't understand their centrality in Christ. They didn't understand that even though we are weak and flawed and we at times commit sin, they had no concept of confessing your sins one to the other and allowing the blood of Christ to forgive you. They had no concept of repentance. Now, tell me the truth, church. That's rhetorically. I know you will. You know, is 21st century America really any different? Even 21st century, the Christian churches in our century, right now. If you look at the theological continuum from left to right, you know, very liberal, very conservative, it's certainly from left, and it moves, it really involves pretty much everyone. I would hope to think that there are exceptions. Antioquia, right here, our church family, and I do believe that because the operative word is repentant or unrepentant. But do you really think there's that much difference? I know that Americans don't ascend Acro-Corinth and frequent at the Temple of Aphrodite, but we do, not we, they do spend $17 billion a year on pornography. 17,000 million dollars on pornography. It's been said, I know that pornography is the foundation of all sexual evil. I truly believe that. Even human trafficking. Heard that more in detail the other day. Sexual immorality is rampant. It's rampant in society and it's rampant in some churches. Fornication, the word we don't use very often. Fornication, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality. And what about the other things that we may not... You know, the Americans may not fall down at the altars of Apollo or Isis, the Egyptian goddess, or Poseidon or Aphrodite, but wow, can we ever fall down and bend a knee to the altars of our movie stars and our country music stars? And our rock stars and our professional athletes, we just bow down and call them blessed. We're so honored to be in their presence. We believe what they say and we buy what they sell. I just don't think we're that much different. from Corinth. If we're not that much different from Corinth, then the message of God to Corinth is the message of God to Antioch and Nashville and Tennessee and the United States of America and the world. It's as relevant now as it was then. When the world, Paul says, when the world enters the church, two things happen. One, sin is unrepentant. And two, there is absolutely no witness for Christ. Both those occur individually as well, but collectively, Paul's addressing the church. He's addressing the family of God at Corinth. He's addressing the family at Antioch. The more of the world that enters our church family, then the more unrepentant we become. And we too begin to celebrate what was unthinkable in yesteryear. All of a sudden, the unthinkable becomes the thinkable. Talk about a slippery slope. It's not a slippery slope. It's practically a, you know, you just, it's a transference. When the world enters the church, that's what happens. Unrepentant sin, no witness. What happens, and Paul addresses this too, what happens when the church enters the world? Well, he says there's a new kind of person. The world witnesses something different. And if there's no difference between the Antioch Church of Christ and the rest of the people on the streets, then something's awry somewhere. So when the church enters the world, two things happen. You've got a new kind of person and a new kind of koinonia, a new kind of fellowship. You don't go to the local pub where everyone knows your name and everyone's glad you came. That's, you know, you're filling some kind of niche by the devil. But in fact, what you do is you realize that you're a new creature in Christ. That's why Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 13, what the world needs to see in order for us to be a witness is love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrong. It rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And I mean the kind of love that Paul's addressing. True agape, God's love. That's the difference. We don't lose our witness when we go into the world and we share with who we are. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you, Wayne, all of us, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? Wherewith shall it be salted again? Well, it can be. So what do you do with it? You just throw it out on the roads to be beaten under by the feet of men, and nothing will grow under it. That's what you do with dead salt. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city set upon a hill. When men light a candle, where do they put it? Not under a bushel. They put it on a lampstand that all might see the light. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give God the glory. You want to be a witness for Christ? You don't really have to use words as long as your life is pure. I think words are good. In fact, it was Francis of Assisi, the great Italian monk in the 12th century, who's known for many things, not the least of which when he wrote, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's precisely what Jesus said in Matthew. It's what Paul says repeatedly in 1 Corinthians. There is unity in strength. If the closer we draw to each other in Christ, the greater witness will be. We cannot witness for Christ if we are not united in Christ. One of my favorite, I'm going to leave it here for a moment. One of my favorite photos of our family And we have it, all these photos on the stairwell. So I see this about 50 times a day when I go up and down the stairs, and it always catches my attention. Our beautiful daughter-in-law, Stacy, years and years and years ago, look at the age of those hands. That's Sonora's, Gracie's, and Lawson's hand. Very creative. And then takes this Ecclesiastes 4 text. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes 4. You can read the context in Ecclesiastes, because the King Solomon is talking about strength in numbers as opposed to being by yourself. It's so true, and that's what Paul says repeatedly in the first four chapters. True unity in Christ requires all of us, and the closer I get to Jesus, the stronger you are. And the closer you are to Jesus Christ, the stronger I am. Why? Because we're all strands. Paul talks about the body in 1 Corinthians 12. The hand, the head, the nose, the feet, etc. All these parts of the body. His whole point metaphorically is that's what the body of Christ is. That's why he says we who are many become one when we share one bread. My takeaway from 1 Corinthians, we're going to be on it for another couple of weeks, going a little bit deeper, but my takeaway on the overall text is that. My takeaway is we cannot witness for Christ unless we're united in Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. In fact, the world needs to see how flawed we are, and yet still we're people of God. Why? Because we repent. It hurts us. Our consciences are seared. Our hearts are broken. And God steps in and forgives us. And we're telling the world, as splintered as you are, as evil as you are, you can be like this. Not perfect. You can be forgiven. And then you can live a life of love and joy and peace and experience the fruit of the Spirit. Church, I invite everyone here this morning, within the sound of my voice for sure, to consider just understanding that the closer we are to God, the closer we are to each other. That's what true fellowship's all about. And I encourage you to come together for prayer every chance we get. One of them, of course, is right now as we stand in just a moment and sing. We have the shepherds come down and we spend time in prayer. May God's glory be exemplified in your life. Be a witness for Jesus. Live godly through Christ. Amen. Let us stand in